The Apostle Peter, in referring to some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, writes this about what Paul wrote. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in the middle of verse 15 into the first part of verse 16, "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." I can say a hearty amen to that particular observation. I say it often. It's just a little extra hearty today. And the reason I say that is because I really don't understand the passage that I'm going to be preaching about today. I mean, I can say that to an extent every time I preach on any passage. It's just a little bit more acute today. I can't say that I have enough enlightenment from the Holy Spirit to stand here and be able to explain to you very clearly, phrase by phrase, exactly what he's talking about. And that's a little frustrating because I want to understand Scripture phrase by phrase, and I want to be able to help you, if I can, to understand it phrase by phrase. Now, with such a disclaimer, I understand you're free to get up and leave right now and save yourself a lot of pain and heartache. And if you all leave, then you'll save me a lot of pain and heartache. But to the brave souls who decide to stick around, my ultimate confidence always lies in the Lord and in His Word. I'm confident enough that even with my lack of understanding, just in us reading through this passage, if nothing else, God will still speak through it, even if I don't fully understand it. I read an article this week. North Korea is in the news a lot, and I read an article this week about three Americans who are still in prison in North Korea. My preference would not be to be a prisoner anywhere. I mean, that's just me. I can't speak for you, but I would prefer not to be a prisoner at all. But I think if there's one place I especially wouldn't want to be a prisoner, it would be in North Korea. From all the reports that come out of there, you get the impression that everyday citizens who are free are like prisoners. And to be a prisoner in North Korea would be very difficult. And I'm sure it's difficult on the family members and friends of the three Americans, at least that we know of for sure, are held there. And how they must be yearning to be free. I mean, what would you say to them if you had an opportunity? Paul was somebody who was in prison and also had an opportunity to speak to prisoners. Matter of fact, he was in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he had a chance to talk to prisoners. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of prisoners who are behind iron bars and they are in iron shackles, but prisoners who were prisoners spiritually speaking. And just because they were only prisoners spiritually speaking, don't get the impression that that's not so bad. Actually, it's worse to be a prisoner in the spiritual sense, because being a prisoner spiritually has eternal consequences that are far worse than any temporal consequences a person in a cell could experience. In speaking to these prisoners in the synagogue, Paul gave a thumbnail sketch of the history of Israel leading up and including the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And he stressed that Jesus and the gospel message were simply the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And then Paul says this to the spiritual prisoners who were there in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. He said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's speaking to these spiritual prisoners, and he's telling them that Jesus can set you free from all the things that the law of Moses could not set you free. He was talking to people who mistakenly thought that they were as free as they needed to be. And those people who were there were thinking that their freedom was really related to living under the law of Moses. But Paul confronts them with the fact that you're really under bondage. You are in bondage to the law that you think frees you. You are in bondage to sin. You are in bondage to death. You are in bondage to condemnation. And it's only through Christ that you can be freed from all those things that the law that you're under, it just couldn't free you from. And Paul doesn't elaborate in that synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, those things that the law can't free us from. But Paul has been elaborating on those things here in the book of Romans. Jesus can free us from the bondage of sin. Jesus can free us from the condemnation of sin. Jesus can free us from the grip of death, both physical and eternal. And that's what we've been thinking about these past many weeks in the book of Romans. So why don't you return so I can not explain to you this passage. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I will return my salary for the week, so don't get all upset. As we noted last week, even the very best of laws, even divine laws, don't guarantee spiritual freedom. They don't guarantee salvation. They don't guarantee righteous living. The law of Moses, it can't reduce sin. It can't vindicate us before God. It can't justify us before God. It can't transform us from sinners into saints. The law of Moses cannot do that. But what living under the law can do is it can make things even worse. And if you remember the next to the last verse that we looked at last week, Romans chapter 7, verse 5, Paul said that the law actually further arouses in us our sinful passions, which become evident in the deeds that we do and in our character. The fruit that we bear shows that we're worthy of death and condemnation. But then Paul ended on this note of hope in verse 6. Remember what he said in verse 6? But now, always a great way to begin a verse. But now, frequently Paul does stuff like that. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul is drawing a contrast between living under and serving the law and living in Christ and serving him. There's a big difference. It's a contrast between the oldness of the letter and the newness of the Spirit. It's a great way of contrasting life under the new covenant and life under the old covenant. The old covenant is associated with a written code on stone or parchment. That's what the old covenant is. We're living under the letter. What a contrast to living under the new covenant inaugurated by the blood of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is actually writing God's law and writing God's will on our hearts so it works itself from the inside out. And in the rest of chapter 7, this is what I think happens here. In the rest of chapter 7, he pictures what it's like for us to live under the oldness of the letter. And then when he gets into chapter 8, he shows us what it's like to live in the newness of the Spirit. And I think that will become clear as we work our way through the rest of this chapter and move on into chapter 8. One thing that Paul has been doing frequently is pointing out the weakness of the law. The law cannot vindicate us before God. We cannot be justified by the law alone. It cannot make us holy. And he realizes that his constant pointing out of the weakness of the law may cause somebody to draw an inference about the law that would not be true. Some might conclude that not only is the law not good, but it's worse than not good. And Paul does not want to give his readers the impression, with all the weakness of the law, that it's actually a terrible thing. So Paul addresses that concern by asking two questions and making a very strong declaration. So now we come to verse 7. What shall we say then? He's just told us that the law actually arouses sin. And he's given us the impression that there's something better than living under the letter of the law. There's something much better than that. So then he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, may it never be. In light of the law's ability to actually arouse sin, in light of its inability to rescue us from death and condemnation, are we to conclude that the law itself is sin or sinful? Paul says, may it never be. The NIV translates it, certainly not. The ESV, by no means. The New English Translation, absolutely not. It's a very strong denial. As Paul is about to show, as he's already been showing, but he keeps coming back to this, our problem is not the law in and of itself, but the problem is us, and in particular, the problem is sin in us and what it does in us and through us. And while the law can't solve our problem, the law can't release us from the control of sin. It can't rescue us from sin's condemnation. That does not mean that the law is not good. And Paul wants us to make that distinction. So what he does is now he just points out a benefit that we have because of the law. And so he continues in verse 7. On the contrary, it's not sinful. On the contrary, let me tell you. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He's pointing out an incredible benefit of the law. It helps us to identify what our problem is. A problem people try to go through their whole lives trying to ignore and not own up to. All right, now we need to pause for a moment and note that now, through the end of the chapter, Paul is primarily speaking in the first person. You'll keep seeing I, just keeps going on and on. What's the significance of all this I stuff that's going on? Now, this topic has generated a lot of scholarly discussion. It has generated a lot of variations. There's a lot out there that's written about this. We're not going to go into all the details. We're not going to go into all the variations. But I just want to mention a few things to keep in mind. And I can't tell you for sure what I think. But let me just mention a few things that I think will help us to appreciate what's being said here. Now, some see what Paul is doing as he is speaking, when he's speaking I, as he starts out here, I, he's speaking from the historical perspective of Adam. Others see that Paul, when he's speaking about I, he's speaking from the perspective of the nation of Israel as a whole. Others think that he's speaking from the perspective of a typical Israelite. And other people think that Paul's speaking from his own personal experience as a Jew born under the law who became a Christian and is now looking back on that experience. Now, even if Paul is speaking of his own personal experience, his experience will be similar to those of others because others also living under the law would have had a very similar experience. So it wouldn't surprise me if when Paul is speaking as I, he's speaking of himself, but he's going beyond his own experience and actually drawing in what others too have experienced. This may become clear to you as we go on. The only thing that I can tell you with confidence this morning is that I don't fully understand what Paul is saying here. But I'll share what little I think I understand. And maybe one day we'll revisit this passage when I have a 4% understanding, which would double my sense of understanding at this point. Let me tell you what I think is clear. What I think is clear is this, that Paul wants to make sure that we understand that the law in and of itself is not sin. Even though sin uses it. Sin uses the law. But the law is not our problem. Neither is the law the solution. Our problem is sin. The law helps us see that, but it doesn't cure it. And it makes us yearn for the solution to our problem of sin. Now, to support the claim that the law is not sin, Paul gives a specific example of how the law is beneficial to us. So he continues, so he says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." The law is not sinful in and of itself, but it sure helps us. It helps us to understand what sin is. We don't know what crooked is until we know what straight is. We don't know what wrong is until we know what right is. And the law does a very good job of letting us know what's straight and what's crooked, what's right and what's wrong. The law confronts people like Paul, like us, about the reality of sin. It helps describe sin. It helps define sin. It puts it in terms that we can understand. Sometimes we need to have medical testing done. Maybe it's blood work. Maybe it's an X-ray. Maybe it's an MRI. Maybe it's a CAT scan. And oftentimes those tests will reveal in us something we don't want to know. Those tests will reveal in us that we have a disease, that we're falling short medically speaking, that we're in trouble. They help to identify our problem, but those tests don't cure it, but they at least identify it. The same is true of the law and its specific commandments. What a wonderful benefit to know that we are sick, spiritually speaking. And the law is very good at that. It reveals our problems, but the law alone just can't quite save us. But it should drive us to the solution, to God and to his mercy and to his grace. Earlier in Romans, Paul pointed out that sin existed even before the law came. And he's also said that even apart from the law, even with those living apart from the law who are not under the law, they still are able to sin as well. He's not suggesting that God doesn't make us aware of sin in other ways. He uses conscience, he uses common knowledge, he uses nature and other things. But what he's focusing on here is the law. That one of the things that the law does is it makes us aware of sin. It makes us aware of how pervasive it is. You read through the law of Moses and you see that sin can, that there's problems in every area of life, even areas of life we don't even think can be a problem. It's pervasive. It's all over. It reminds us how detestable it is because it has all these punishments, all these consequences for our behavior. It lets us know that sin is deserving of wrath in the eyes of God. And in light of what he's about to share in the rest of this chapter, he lets us know how powerful and controlling sin is. You thought your mother-in-law was controlling. You thought your father-in-law was controlling. They may be. But they have nothing on the control of sin. So to support and illustrate his point further, what he does is he refers to a specific commandment, a specific sin, the sin of covetousness. So he continues in verse 7. He says, well, let me give you a specific example of what I mean. He says, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Covetousness, simply put, is a desire for what belongs to another. It's a desire for something that is not rightfully our own. That sin is prohibited in the last of the Ten Commandments. For example, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, we read this. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't have a desire, and it often relates to jealousy and envy. Don't have a desire for what somebody else possesses so that you're so fixated on that. You're not satisfied with what you have, and that's what you want. Now, a question arises. Why Paul had not only the Ten Commandments, but lots of commandments, lots of laws to choose from. Why did he pick this particular example of a commandment, this particular sin? It might be because Paul wants to take us back to the very beginning. It might be that Paul wants us to go back to the first couple, to Adam and Eve in the garden, where covetousness actually played a role in their sin. They were not content with who they were, which was not God, and they were not content with what they had, which was every stinking thing. Stinking is a Hebrew word. Every stinking thing except the fruit of one stinking tree. They had everything but the fruit of one tree. And what did they covet? The only thing they didn't have. As the Lord told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but, in the small print, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Covetousness was at work. Covetousness was also a part of Eve's problem when the serpent tempted her. In Genesis 3:5, we read, the serpent saying to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The serpent played on her covetousness. The only thing that he focused on was, you know, you got everything you need, but you're not like God. And what did she become? Totally fixated on that. She wanted to be like God. That's one possible reason why he picks out the sin of covetousness. Let me give you another reason why Paul might have chosen covetousness as an example to focus on. He might have chosen it because no one can easily escape through rationalization that they are guilty of that sin. Now, he could have used other commands, some of the ones just before he gets to the 10th commandment. He could have said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery." But why didn't he use them? I think it's possible because sins like that, many people could say, "Well, I'm okay." There were many people who did not commit murder. There were many people who did not commit adultery. But few, if any, would dare mount a claim that they've never coveted, that they've never really desired what somebody else had. Many commandments prohibit actions, but this one addresses an attitude of the heart and mind. Who has not desired what is not rightfully their own? We've all done it. Even if it doesn't lead to action, even if it doesn't lead to stealing, even if it doesn't lead to adultery, that desire is there. And Paul may use this specific commandment to let us know that it's not just whether or not we act upon it, but sin lies deeper than that. Even that desire itself is evil because it shows a lack of satisfaction with God, a lack of contentment in Him. Even the most adept at rationalization, and I'm pretty near the top, can't deny the Lord's charge against them. The law's really good at pointing out sin, but it can't curb our sinful actions. It can't even curb our sinful desires that are behind those actions. The law can't change our hearts. It just means that not only do we have the law condemning us, but we have our hearts also condemning us as well. But even though the law is not sin, as Paul emphatically emphasizes in verse 7, it's unfortunately used by sin against us. This is what Paul says in verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead." What does he mean by that? Oh, I'm serious. I'm hoping somebody can explain that. Okay, I'll give it my best shot. Paul says sin taking opportunity. The NIV and the New English Translation translate it, "seizing the opportunity produced in me coveting of every kind." The word opportunity is frequently used in military settings. It's used of a base of operations or a bridgehead, a secure place from which attacks against the enemy can be made. And what Paul seems to be suggesting here is that sin uses God's commandments as a base of operations to launch attacks against us. Sin actually takes what is good and it causes us to do the exact opposite of what the law is encouraging us to do. We can see it in the lives of Adam and Eve. They were given one prohibition. And what were they focused on? They were not focused on all the blessings that they had. They were focused on the one thing that was forbidden them. You can see it in the life of the nation of Israel over and over again. Whatever they were forbidden is what they happened to go after. No matter the fact that God provided everything that they needed. When the sign says wet paint, sin says touch it. When the sign says don't feed the animals, you got any change? You got any peanuts in your? We want to feed the animals. When the sign says 12 items or less, there's always somebody with 13 items or more, Barbara, who wants to go through that line. And there's always somebody behind them who's obeying the law, but in their heart there's something wrong because they're counting every single item. The speed limit says 35. And sin is whispering 45 is okay. When the person at the door says, you may take two things on this Halloween night from this basket, there's always some kid thinking that means two handfuls. Sin has a way of taking God's commands and using them to work against us. It's not that the commands are bad, the commands are good. But those commands can be used by sin to our detriment. It was true for Adam and Eve. It was true for the children of Israel. It was true for Paul. It's true for us. I think Paul seems to be suggesting that from his own experience, this has to be true as well. As he looks back on his life under the law, now looking back, he can see those things. He could say that the sin of covetousness produced in me coveting of every kind. And I think what he means by that, covetousness became a problem because it was in all areas. I was coveting things. I was coveting people. I was coveting power. I was coveting prestige. So all kinds of coveting were at work. Then Paul adds this statement, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Yeah, that's a tough one for me to be sure of what he means by that. What does that have to do? For apart from the law, sin is dead. Lots of ways that this can be interpreted. Let me just make a few suggestions. Maybe he's speaking historically from the perspective of Adam and Eve, suggesting that sin was not a problem for Adam and Eve until there was a law that they could actually break. That's possible. Maybe he's speaking historically from the perspective of the children of Israel, that suggesting that before the law was given, sin was dead in the sense that there was, didn't mean that there was no sin, but sin was dead in the sense that there was no law to actually condemn them. Or he might be saying that sin was dead or relatively dormant in a sense, because there was no law to further arouse sin with them and to push them further down the road. And sin was powerfully at work in Israel when the law was given to her, from the very moment the law was given. Israel was always rebellious. Or maybe Paul could be speaking about his own experience as a youth when he was a young man and he hadn't reached adulthood. He didn't know enough. He was taught the law, but he didn't have enough experience in life to put that all together. But when he got older, when he became of age and he understood, things changed. But before he had that understanding of the law, in a sense, sin was dead. Whatever was on his mind, the point that seems to be this, that sin used the law to its advantage. And what that at least implies is this, that however good the law may be, it is not the be-all and end-all. The law alone is not sufficient. Now Paul continues. You're doing very well. You're either faking staying awake or you actually are. You'll get credit either way. I just want you to know that. Now let me read these next three verses together and then try to explain some different ways to look at this, because I'm not sure. I don't have that assurance what the best way is. Verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity, you know, building that bridgehead, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Variety of ways to look at this, similar to what we've been talking about. Let me just remind you of this, and you can see that there, you can understand any of these. They have their strengths, they have their weaknesses. Paul might, again, be speaking historically from the perspective of Adam as the head of the human race. After all, Adam was alive before the law came. It wouldn't be the law in the sense of the Mosaic law, but it would be the law in the sense of you're in the garden, cultivate it. It's all there for you. Subdue it. Eat of anything you want, except you can't eat of this one tree. Adam was alive and doing well. But through that commandment, sin became alive and it led to his death. Or Paul may be speaking about the nation of Israel. God had rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He gave them a new life. He gave them a new constitution to live by called the Mosaic Law. No sooner had Moses come down with the law that he was freshly given that Israel was already breaking the first commandment while he was going to deliver it. And the whole history of Israel is a testimony to the fact that they thumbed their nose at God, that they continually disregarded the law. What God wanted, they didn't. What God didn't want them to do, they did. What was supposed to lead to life and blessing, that's what the law was supposed to lead to. It only led to judgment and death. Or is Paul speaking about himself purely? As a young child, again, not fully aware of the impact of the law, but when he grew, maybe when he got to his bar mitzvah at age 12, when he was considered adult, then as he looks back, he can say, oh, you know, sin was really starting to work in me in ways I didn't know when I was a child. And God was reminding me, as much as I wanted to resist it, that I was spiritually dead. There are pros and cons to all those interpretations, but may I at least suggest this. Regardless of to whom Paul is giving voice, regardless of whom Paul is speaking for or who he means when he says I, what comes across is this, that sin uses the law not to give life, but sin uses the law to bring death. It's a reminder of what Paul said back in verse 6. Our hope is not in the oldness of the letter. He's just shown us that the oldness of the letter doesn't work. Our hope is not found in the law. Paul says that sin deceived Paul, that it deceived him, it deceived others into thinking that life can come through the law. No. What comes through the law is death and judgment. People thought, yeah, we can gain life because we can obey the law. Well, no, you can't obey it. It's beyond us. And the result is death. Then Paul draws this conclusion in verse 12. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment, which would be one aspect of the law, And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Whoever Paul was speaking for in the previous verses, the one point he wants to drive home right now is this. Even though sin uses the law to its own end, don't doubt the fact that the law in and of itself is holy. In other words, it's a reflection of the purity and the holiness of God. And he says, understand that each commandment is holy. And it is righteous. Why is it righteous? Because it's from a holy God and it represents what's right, what's just in every situation. And he says it's also good because it promotes God's goodness and it's good for us. And in light of that implication, I think we can, in light of the implication we can draw from this, which will become more than an implication as we move into chapter 8, but he's building toward it, is this. As holy and righteous and good as the law is, again, it is not the ultimate solution to our problem. The law can't vindicate us before God. The law can't justify us before God. The law can't rescue us from the sin. The law can't lessen our sin. Let me wrap it up by putting it this way. In the hands of sin, the law can act like an accelerant. It fans the flames of sin and rebellion, and things just get out of control. In the hands of sin, that's what the law can do. But in the hands of the Holy Spirit, this is what the law can do. It can act like a mirror, and it can act like an arrow. The law can act like a mirror, because it reveals to us what we're like. It reminds us of our sin, our need to repent and turn to God. And the law is also in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The law is like an arrow. It points us beyond the law to everything that the law anticipates. You know, the animal sacrifices and the feasts, they're not ends in themselves. They're pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice. And the things that they celebrated in the feast will really be things that we'll celebrate in Jesus. And the priests and the prophets weren't ends in themselves, but they're pictures of Jesus, who he is, and what he would do. See, the law is really like an arrow. It's pointing away from it, the old covenant, to the new covenant. From the letter of the law to the new covenant, which will be inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. Which, in contrast to the written letter, is the Spirit working in our hearts from the inside out, writing God's law in our hearts. And it is only through the new covenant that we ultimately have freedom from sin. That we have forgiveness of sin, that we are free from its control, free from death, and free from condemnation. To be continued. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much that you keep driving home certain points, that you put it on Paul's heart to keep repeating some of these same themes over and over again so that it would leave its imprint on us. Father, we thank you for the strength of the law, that it graciously points out our problem. And we thank you as well, Lord, that it ultimately points to the solution, which is not the law, because the law can't solve our problem of sin. But it points to Jesus, who through his death and resurrection is the solution to sin. And thank you that in a few moments we'll be able to partake of these elements, which are a reminder of the solution. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.